reminded of a young pastor who began ministering in Kentucky. And he was a topical guy, I guess, because the first week he got up and he spoke about the evils of whiskey and strong drink. And afterwards, some of the leaders says, Pastor, about half of your congregation makes their living on whiskey. You might want to tread carefully. The next week, he decided to speak on the evils of smoking. He was cornered by the leaders, and they said, Pastor, I don't know if you know this, but a large segment of your congregation are tobacco farmers. We often have burnt offerings after the service out back. Tread lightly. The next week he got up and he spoke about the evils of international water violations. Finally he was safe. And you know, this is one of these passages that has separated, offended, sometimes very strongly divided those in the church. I hate to do this, but you know how hard it is for me to stay put while I preach, and I just discovered my shoelace is untied. Will you excuse me for just one moment? Okay. Now I'm ready. If you would, turn to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to be in chapter 6, but this is part of a larger discussion. And I actually would like to read the entire discussion. So we're going to start in chapter 5, verse 11. And get a running start. But this is hands down the most controversial scripture outside of the book of Revelation than any other in the New Testament, and I think even the Old Testament. So to get a running start at it, we're going to begin in Hebrews 5, verse 11. Now remember, it says starts with concerning him. Who's the him? I got the Sunday school answer, Jesus. Actually, it's more about Melchizedek. He wants to explain more about how Jesus is like Melchizedek. But he says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of washing, of teaching about washings and laying on of hands with the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once I woke up at 4 and my eyes are getting blurry. For in the case of those once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is unfit and close to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Ominous passage, is it not? And this is actually the third in a series of warning passages that are in this book. There's a total of five. The first warning passage we read about in, I probably inserted these in my note. Oh, there it is. I forgot this was part two of the message, so I was trying to find my preliminary observations on page one. Thus, I was disappointed. All right, now that we're on the right page. So the first warning goes back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And the admonition is to the church, and really to those that maybe are on the fence. They're part of the church. They haven't accepted Christ. And he's saying, pay attention to Scripture. Whether you're unsaved or saved, pay attention to Scripture. If you're unsaved, it is the hearing of God's word that leads to faith.
So pay very close attention to the word as it's being read, and very close attention to the word as it's being proclaimed. This, if you're saved, it is scripture that is absolutely vital to growing in the Lord. So pay attention. What if the pastor is boring? Pay attention to the word. As long as they're in scripture, you should have something onto which you can hang and grow. The second thing, a warning, is in chapter 3. Starts in verse 7. The full warning ends in verse 13 to chapter 4. And the second warning is, don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And again, if we're paying close attention to Scripture, there's less opportunity for that to happen. But it's not guaranteed that if we're faithful to the Word, we will be faithful in our walk. And one of the things that he says is, you church, you need to encourage each other. Anyone remember how often we're supposed to encourage each other? Daily. Right? Because if we're not encouraging each other, which means to speak truth for the purpose of giving courage to those who are walking with the Lord, if we are faithful in encouraging one another, it helps us have another level of defense against the deceitfulness of sin. And remember, the word for deceitfulness there is actually normally translated as cunning or traps. And the idea is that very few believers set out and say, I think I want to backslide today. Usually what happens is sin and its deceitfulness and its cunning, actually the derivation of the word comes from the wagging of the dog's tail. You got to be honest with me. Unless you're just really a hardened soul, when a dog looks at you and wags its tail, what do you want to do? If you're like me, you got to pet that dog. I mean, he's welcoming you into his world. It'd be rude not to pet him. And sin kind of has that, I'm going to make you feel really good if you fall into this. And it's really good about extolling the moment of pleasure. But temptation is masterful in hiding the consequences of the fall. And then we get to this third warning, and that is this: don't fall away. Did I mention this has been a little controversial over the years? All right. Really, there's one of three positions you can take. Being a teacher by nature, I'm going to give you my favorite at the end. The first possible interpretation of this is that he's warning you, don't lose your salvation. Now, I have two problems with that interpretation. The first one is, I believe, and I know, that, again, this is a controversial doctrine, I believe that when you look at Scripture on balance, the security of the believer is taught in passages where this is dealt with more clearly. The Holy Spirit is that which seals, or the one, he, who seals us as God's possession and guarantees our resurrection and redemption. Jesus spoke about those that were going to be his. They were going to be held in his hand. No one can pluck them away. And his Father's hand is even greater in terms of strength in that moment. And or because of his submission, it's probably an everlasting strength, though they were always equal in attribute. Always gets tricky when you talk about the Trinity. But he says, my Father is greater than I, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. From John chapter 10. I appreciate very much the words of John MacArthur. He goes, I hope that I'm interpreting these passages correctly, and I believe that I am, because if I could lose my salvation, I would lose my salvation. And so I cling to those promises in Scripture. Romans 8, I just think is so clear. Those that he elected, he justified. Those he justified, he's sanctifying, and he will one day glorify them. And by the way, it goes on from there and really speaks to our security, I believe, in Christ, where he says, who can condemn us? The Father could, but he's the one who authored the plan of salvation. The Son could, but he's the one who laid down his life so that we could be forgiven. And then he talks about how there is nothing in all the world that can separate us from the love of Christ, or the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. And so, clearly, when I look at the rest of Scripture, I believe we're secure in Christ. Now, the second thing is that if he is teaching you could lose your salvation, which I don't think he is, then there's a real problem here, because if you could lose your salvation, according to this text, it is impossible for you to be renewed to repentance again. I got to be honest with you. I had a friend that was from a very different camp in terms of security, and he talked about all the times he'd lost his salvation. And I, in my heart, I'm thinking his favorite hymn must be, "You must be born again and again and again and again and again." And I looked at him and I said, "What do you do with Hebrews 6? And he goes, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, Hebrews 6 is if that's about losing your salvation, you can't be renewed again." Oh. And so there's a real thorny problem there. Now, the second thing, and this is really popular, and this, by the way, is the position of a lot of my favorite teachers. So in this regard, I'm going to be different from some of the people I really like. What many others believe is that these are people who are part of the church, and they're listening intellectually, they're there, but they haven't really committed at a heart level and come to God in faith for forgiveness. Now, I have a couple of problems with that position. Number one is, I think the very language that's used in the text, and we'll look at some of these words a little bit later on, I don't think they talk about someone who's standing on the edge. And I'm a klutz, so I'm not going to get too close to the edge. All right, you're talking about, especially the one about being a partaker of the Holy Spirit. That's really dicey material. If you're saying they're almost saved, but not quite. The other thing is that when you look at the context, some of the things that he's suggesting don't make any sense if he's addressing primarily the unsaved. For instance, in chapter 5, which we just read, he says, "You ought to be teachers by now." Do you really want the almost saved to be your teachers in Sunday school? Let me speak from a pastoral perspective. But elders, speak to me. Do you want unsaved people, almost saved, but not quite, to be teachers in your Sunday school? Thank you. Okay. It's unanimous. He talks about those who, in the early part of the verse, they need to press on to maturity. This is not language for someone who's not saved. This, you can't press on to maturity if you're not even born yet. And then I'm not sure in what sense a person who's almost a Christian can cause the kind of disgrace on the name of Christ that is referenced in this passage. This leads us to a third possibility. He's referring to believers primarily who are on the precipice and in danger of backsliding. And this is where I think the author is going with this admonition. Let's look really quickly at the warning to those who are called to flee from stagnation. And the first thing you see is the participation of the stagnant in the first few verses there. He says, "For in the case of those who once having been enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." So this is the description of what they've done and how they've plugged into the church, so to speak. The first thing you see is that they've been enlightened. The word enlightened, by the way, I love this word. I mean, it's photizo, from which we get such English words like photo. And it always has to do with the idea of light. By the way, you know what a photograph is? Photo, light, graph, writing. And so you already know a little Greek if you know the word photograph. It's light writing. Right, but it has the idea of the lights have been turned on. You can see now. And you go back to the book of Ephesians, rather. And in Ephesians 2, it talks about those who are apart from Christ. And it talks about how that they have gone from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And I really think that when you look at this, though it's not the strongest argument, he's talking to those who are now saved. He also uses this word, by the way, later in the book, Hebrews 10:32. He uses the same word. It's one of the few other uses of this word in the New Testament. And in 10:32, he says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." And so it's interesting. He says, the ones who were enlightened, remember how in the early days of your conversion, you really suffered for the sake of Christ. Remember that. You were enlightened, so you suffered. Clearly, I think he's talking about the saved. You look at the next word. You've tasted of the heavenly gift. And this one isn't quite as much fun. He actually uses this word taste twice in this passage. But it has the idea of partaking completely. It's interesting that when this word is used, it's normally used in reference to ingesting something, right? And some have said, well, tasted, that means they nibbled on it and spit it out. Not the way this word is normally used, both in biblical Greek and in secular Greek. The normal implication is if you've tasted, you've swallowed. You've internalized. I was thinking of some little children I've seen trying new foods for the first time. You know, and you see that, and they shake their head, and out it comes the whatever vegetable it is you tried to feed them and convince them was good. But this word does not allow for that. In fact, one of the places where it's used is in reference to communion. And not in Scripture, but in early church father writings. This is the word they would use for the taking of communion. What is the heavenly gift? Well, the author doesn't really define that here. But biblically speaking, there's usually three applications. Number one is you've either received this gift of forgiveness, which we call salvation. Right? You heard the good news. You heard. Isn't it funny how the good news starts with bad news? You heard the good news that you were a sinner condemned to hell, but God provided forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we can live in eternity with him if we believe that Jesus paid the price in full, that he satisfied the righteous demands of the Father. And the good news is that God saved us from his own wrath. Otherwise, this word is used throughout Scripture to describe the blessings that come with salvation. See, if you're saved, you're not left on your own. God is providing spiritual blessings. And this is likened to Hebrews chapter... I'm stuck in Hebrews in my mind. In Ephesians chapter 1, where he says that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. It's usually described or used to describe that sort of gift. And the third application of this word is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But all three of these common usages in the New Testament speak to one thing. This is a person who's saved. And if there's any question, I think the next one is the absolute clincher, where he says, you have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, there have been a lot of guys, and again, one of my favorite guys says, well, you know, Judas was kind of like this. He was a partaker in all the things of Christ. He was along for all of them. And in the end, he rejected them. But this word partaker isn't ever used for Judas, nor is it ever used for any of the other scenarios that I've heard. Actually, this word for partaker is only used 6 times in Scripture. 5 of them are in Hebrews. And they always have to do with a close partnership or fellowship. It's actually used interchangeably with another Greek word that you probably know, and that word is koinonia. Anyone heard the Greek word koinonia? All right, what's the English word that always comes to mind when you hear koinonia? Fellowship, right? It's a partnership. And a fellowship in Scripture never means food. I sometimes joke that potluck comes from the Greek word for fellowship, but it doesn't. Fellowship means that if you have accepted Christ as Savior, if you confess your sin, repented, turn from them, we'll never do it 100%, but our goal is to live lives that are righteous if you are in Christ. But if you have accepted Christ as Savior, you are now knit together with every other true believer. And literally, the word means that we are co-owners one of another because we are bound together in one body. I love the way Paul describes this union, where basically he says, have you ever noticed that what happens in this part of the body affects another part of the body? You know, no part of the body operates independently. I am not a handy guy. And some time ago, I needed to try to be a handy guy because there was kind of an emergency situation. I tried to drive a nail into a board successfully. And I did what most not handy guys do. I hit the wrong nail. Right? The one on my thumb was the one that actually got hit. Now, again, to review, I was hit where? Thumb. Right. The only part that should hurt is the thumb, right? Actually, you know, it was amazing. I got an upset stomach for a moment because it hurt that bad. I really lined that one up. Well, I didn't line it up, but I really wound up. Right? And so for a moment, I mean, it hurt so bad, I got a moment of queasiness. I did not hit my stomach, but one body, one part of it suffers, other parts are affected. Interesting thing, too, my knees, which don't bend willingly, went like that, and I, you know, the whole body changed because of that moment. Guys, we are knit together in a fellowship. That is the word that is used here of the union with the Holy Spirit, where he says that you become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Five times it's used in the book of Hebrews, always as a knit together, cannot be separated. This is now a unit that has been brought together. In Hebrews 1:9, it speaks about how Christ was over all of his companions. I think a reference to the Godhead, where he's being exalted above the Spirit and where the Father is trying to call all glory to him in that moment. Hebrews 3:1, we become partakers in a heavenly calling that can't describe the lost. Every time he uses this word, when it's about people, it's always in context of being saved. In Hebrews 3:14, he uses the term, you become partakers in Christ. Now, he talks about how you're also partakers in the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 12:4, we're partakers in the discipline from the Father, and that is proof of true faith. You know, the only time this word is used outside of the book of Hebrews is in Luke, and it's describing the partners in fishing vocation. That's how tightly they were bound together. All of this to say, I don't see any way of interpreting this other than this is a person who's saved because they have received the Holy Spirit. There are two more descriptions. Good news for you, they're not nearly as involved. Having tasted the good word of God. And so the idea, again, is they've savored, they've swallowed, they've taken it in. They've been changed by the word of God. And they've also, because of that, gotten a glimpse of the powers of the age to come. In other words, they've seen the power of Christ worked out in their life. Probably first and foremost through the ability to say no to temptation that would have been an issue in the past. I really think that's the way that most of us see the power of God, is that all of a sudden we find ourselves having this ability to say no to temptation where in the past we would have been completely bowled over by it. This was the time of the apostles. Perhaps they had seen some apostolic signs, ministries, but I really think primarily he's talking about the life of victory over sin. So that's the participation of these ones that are being warned, the stagnant. Let's look at their peril. And this is in the latter part of, well, really the highlight in verse 6, where he says, and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Three words I would use to describe these people. Number one is distant. And I really think that's what this word fall away means. And this is, I honestly believe that your interpretation of this passage really hinges on how you take this word fallen away. Unfortunately, I can't point to other scriptures where this word is used because it is not. I can go to the dictionaries. For those of you who like to hear Greek, the word is parapateo, or parapateo rather. It has a long list of possible translations: to fall away from, to commit apostasy, to neglect, to go astray, to transgress, or to sin. These are the main uses of that word. Never. Apostasy, by the way, means to adopt bad doctrine. But it's not necessarily limited to rejecting the doctrine of the cross. However, in church literature, the primary usage of this word is one who withdraws from fellowship. Usually because sin has caused them to feel uncomfortable in the church. every now and again I get the question, can I be a good Christian and not go to church? And my answer is always pretty much the same. You can be a Christian and not go to church, but you cannot be a good Christian and go to church. But if you're truly a Christian, you should want to go to church. So the fact that you're asking me, can I not go to church, leaves me with a question. Are you really a Christian? It's a complicated answer, but I think it's one that covers biblical truth. This word is used very often by early church fathers to talk about people who withdrew from fellowship. And again, usually the cause for that was they knew they weren't living the lives that they should, and they didn't want to be around those who would confront them, either by their very presence or because they care enough for them to say, hey, brother, sister, you need to stop. This is wrong. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting others. You're hurting the name of Christ. It is time for you to get right with God. And so rather than hear that conversation, they just disappear. I have a relative that he knows, I believe his life is an unbiblical life. You know, it's interesting. When I go see other relatives that are in the area where he lives, I see him for like 30 seconds a visit. I have been there for a week and seen him for less than a minute because he doesn't want to be around me. Because he knows what I think and he's afraid of what I'll say. This, what I think, is at the heart of this word. What's interesting is being distant, usually because of sin, actually can lead to an attitude of defiance. And as much as we would like to think as believers, we cannot be imprisoned in that, I'm here to tell you, we can be. We read earlier from the book of Revelation chapter 2. It was a whole church of people who were getting into the realm of the indifferent. God was anticipating a move from indifference to defiance. And what does he say? Well, he says this to them. And this goes back to Hebrews chapter 2, where he says, for this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. But if not, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. You drop down the page to the verses 14 through 16. He's addressing another church. And he says, but I have a few things against you. That you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. But if not, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And he's calling out to the church and saying, listen, group A in Ephesus, you guys, you don't love me the way that you ought to love me. And though your actions on the surface all look great, the motive is all wrong. And when we quit loving God, we really eclipse the desire to follow him in obedience the way that we ought to. If obedience is done out of any other motive than love, usually that motive does not last very long. And he says, you need to get back to that. You need to repent. Because if you don't, I will snuff out that church. By the way, there is no meaningful church in Ephesus, nor was there much past this period from all that we can tell. Thyatira, you need to repent. You have people that are listening to this doctrine saying, hey, you're saved by grace, it's okay to sin. And they're walking in disobedience. And there's this other doctrine that we don't fully understand. The word Nicolaitan, we get our English word Nike from that. For those of you that like that shoe, it's a sinful shoe because it's taken from a bad word. No, I don't care what shoe you wear. But the same threat. You have a church full of people that are practicing evil. You need to change. You need to repent, or I will destroy. And these aren't the only two, by the way. I only wrote down three, and I forgot to put the one I really wanted to get in here. Where he says, Revelation 2, verses 19 through 23, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your last deeds are greater than the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and deceives my slaves so that they commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not wish to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Again, it's you repent, or I will judge that church. I forgot to put in Revelation chapter 3. Probably the most familiar to many of us, but it's worth saying again, where he's talking to the church of Laodicea. And here's a sad thing. These guys are convinced that they are the spiritual model for all the other churches to follow. And yet I believe when you look at the evidence here, he's saying, you are so far from me. I can't stand how far you're actually living from me. Your actions may be right, but your heart is stony. And he makes a proclamation that we often use in the context of evangelism. This should never be used in the context of evangelism. Because he's talking to the church. And he says this, and I'm in chapter 3, and I'm going to start in verse 17. He says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be manifested, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. And he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And if you're like me, you grew up in a church where they had these pictures around here. And one of the pictures was a portrait of Jesus. And he was standing at the door, and our teachers would say, yes, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart, and he's saying, accept me as Savior. And it's not what he's saying. He's saying, church, let me in. You think that you're rich, but you're broke. By the way, just so you know a little bit about their town, they were famous for three things. Their clothing industry, that was kind of the Milan of Asia Minor. They were famous for their clothing industry, they were famous for their banking, and they were famous for this college they had where they developed a salve for the eyes. And people would come from miles around for healing. Now that help is found in the greater Los Angeles area, but different thing. And he's saying, you guys think you're rich. You are broke. You think you're dressed up in these fancy clothes. You're naked. And you think that you have this great spiritual insight and vision. You're blind. And you will be blind, broken, naked until you repent. Now, this is not a prosperity gospel. Please understand that. This is a spiritual metaphor. But you are stuck in your spiritual immaturity and embarrassment until you turn from these deeds and repent and turn to me. All of this to say, the church can get very, very messy. And I believe that the true church, as they stray into sin, they should be convicted by the church, and there's a guarantee that if they really know the Lord as Savior, the Holy Spirit is railing against that sin, calling them back to repentance. But I think we need to understand something, that there is a point of defiance, even in those who have one time enjoyed fellowship with Christ, that they will never walk with Him again as they ought to. And I think that's what this passage is saying. In fact, the author says that not only are they distant from God, they've fallen away. Not only are they defiant, they've gotten to this point of no return. They've actually caused disgrace on the name of Christ. I've seen it again the last few months. High-profile pastors that have succumbed to the temptation of unfaithfulness to their spouse. and ultimately unfaithfulness to their Lord. What is the impact on the church when that happens? You know what I hear? See, they're just all a bunch of hypocrites. See this word shame that's used in reference to Christ? The only place where this is used in the New Testament. But I can tell you how it's used in secular language. Because it's a reference to a practice that was done on the way to the cross. And on the way to the cross, you see, the cross was meant to execute. But along the way, it was designed to humiliate the one who was being punished. And as they would go to the place of crucifixion, they had to carry a cross that would have the charges listed, the reason for which they were being crucified. And lest that person try to hide their face and avoid the shame. You know, you see this today. People are being arrested or taken to the courtroom and all the reporters are out there. And what does the person inevitably do unless they're really sure of themselves? Most people are doing this. Well, what the Romans did was as they paraded you through the streets, they would stick a dagger under this part of your flesh so that you had to be held, you had to have your head held up so that you would be visible, so that you could be mocked. What he's saying is a disobedient Christian, it's just like they're causing that level of shame on the name of Christ. It's a disgrace. And there is a point where you will fall so far, you will never be made right again. You're putting Christ to open shame. What ought to never be said of the church has happened far too many times because God's people have gotten far too comfortable with sin. We can see evidence in the New Testament, and unfortunately in 2,000 years we haven't gotten better. In fact, I would argue we have gotten a whole lot worse. And for those that might have missed the point of the dagger under the throat, the author gives one more metaphor. And he's saying, you know what you're like? Let's read the words again. It's in verses 7 and 8. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God, but it yields thorns and thistles. It is unfit and close to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. There's good news and bad news here. There's a contrast to the productive, and that's what's happening there primarily in verse 7, where he says, you know, you're like land. And some of the land is going to take in the water, and it's going to respond to the fertilizer, and it is going to produce absolute wonderful fruit. This is a picture, I believe, of those who are obedient to the word that they hear, and they live out their faith on a daily basis. And he's saying, but there's another group. All it produces is thorns and thistles. Kind of sounds like my front yard. Now, he says that it's close to being cursed. I think a really good parallel here is actually in the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul compares himself, and this is in chapter 3, to and the other apostles. He says, you know, really, we're just workers. It's God who gives the increase. And some are going to plant, and some will water, and some will harvest, but it's God who gives the increase. And then he talks about how we're going to be evaluated if we know Christ. There's still an evaluation. And he talks about how there's wood, hay, and stubble. These would be the works that are done in the flesh, whether they have the appearance of good or not. And then he talks about how there's also gold, silver, and precious metals being added to that. And it's going to be burned, and whatever is left is standing. And this is a rough translation. He goes, there will be some that have absolutely no reward. They may smell a little bit like smoke, but at least they're in heaven. I think that's what he's going to hear when he talks about being close to being cursed. Others have argued that he's basically saying, you know, really, in practical terms, you're no different from an unsaved person in the way you live your lives. What does he mean by, in the end, it's burned? Again, those who believe you can lose your salvation will say, see, they're going to be burned. This was a practice of the day. When a farmer had a field that was absolutely worthless, you could do one of two things. You could either go through the field and pluck out all the thorns and the thistles, or you could burn it and hope it's good in a few years to be used for something else. That's the metaphor that's being used here. I mean, he was writing in an agricultural context, and I think they all understood that. But what he's really trying to communicate is, in the moment, because you've allowed sin to become a part of your life, you're useless to the Lord for his sovereign purposes. Because you've become so polluted with the things of the world, you have nothing to offer the kingdom of God at the moment. You're like the land that is burned. Maybe in a few years it'll be useful again. But maybe not, because there's a group that will get to the point where it will never, ever lead to repentance. And by the way, that is a dangerous place to be. And let me just give you a couple of New Testament references. 1 John chapter 5 talks about there's a sin that leads to death. Interesting thing, right before that, he talks about how you need to confront brothers in sin and pull them out of that sin. And it's like he's saying, you know, constant rebellion could lead to death. Do I think it's often? No. But I believe it happens. In 1 Corinthians 5, he's actually praying for the destruction of a believer who's living in sin. He's praying for the destruction of their flesh, basically so they won't out-sin the grace of God. That's a rough paraphrase, but that's more or less what he's saying. You know, God sets limits on our disobedience. He rails against it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He rails against it through the ministry of the church. But there's a point where he says, that is enough. 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about how those who trampled the Lord's table, this is one that has a very specific penalty in mind. Some are weak and sick. Many others have died. Can I leave you with a note? We're about to have a dinner and everyone's depressed. I love what the author does in the next section. I just want to read a little bit of the next one. He says, but we are convinced about you, beloved, of the things that are better and that belong to salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unrighteous so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and continuing to minister to the saints. By the way, this is another reason why I think he's talking about the unsaved. And here's what the author is saying is, listen, I think you're in danger, but I don't see you guys getting to this point. I think that you're going to respond to this. I think you're going to turn back to the Lord. I think you're going to decide that your sin is not that important, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is more important than your indulgences. I think you guys are going to come to the right side of this. I don't know about you, but I'm encouraged by his encouragement. But in order to fully apply this, I think we need to back up a little bit and recognize that the key to not getting into this pattern is to humbly push yourself to learn God's word better, to dig deeper, to think deeper, because of the influence of Scripture. I want to encourage you to do something. If you're not in the habit of reading the Bible every day, I want to encourage you to start. There are a ton of excellent reading programs. I could set you up with something. And as much as I hate social media, I do leverage it once a day to do a Bible reading assignment that's based on a Bible through the year reading. And I do a little bit of commentary. It's not meant to cover everything, but just maybe to stimulate some thought. If you're not in the habit of reading God's Word, start. If you are, make sure that you're also budgeting time to think about this. What it really means about God, about salvation, sin, humanity. Does it teach you about angels or demons? Does it teach you about what the church should be? Does it teach you about what's going to happen down the line? Push yourself. If there's a book of the Bible you've been avoiding because it's too hard, I want to encourage you, look into that place that's been a little over your head to see if you can't just pull something out. And again, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Will you understand everything? I'm here to guarantee you, you will not. Will you learn more each time you go through it? if you're doing it prayerfully and humbly, you will. Make sure that you're not just growing in knowledge, but that you are also growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when we read Scripture, we should see the glory and the holiness of God, which illumines our sinfulness, which really ought to make us a little more patient with people around us. Make sure that you're growing in knowledge and grace. Make sure that you're not just feeding your head, but you're changing your life as God gives growth and applies that word to your heart. Look for things. Are there commands that I need to obey? And you know what? Some of the commands are things we need to stop doing. Some of the commands are things we need to start doing. Look for principles. You know, maybe there's not a direct command, but there's something here that says, you know, that this is what God really wants from us. I can apply that to this area of my life. Look for patterns, people that you can imitate the moments where they live for God's glory. Unfortunately, you'll probably find more examples of things you shouldn't imitate. My mom used to tell a story. Now, my dad denies this, so it's please take this with a grain of salt. But my mom tells a story about how one day when I was about 4, Dad came in the house, went to the table, grabbed the tablecloth, yanked it out, leaving everything in place on the table the way that it had been before. Now, he says no. So I'm not sure if he's calling Mom imbalanced or deceitful, but here's where the story ended. The next day, we came home from something, and I started running toward the table with a gleam in my eye, about ready to follow an example I should not have followed. You know, Mom, no! I think a lot of times we do that with Scripture. You know, we're not David. We want to come up with 5 smooth stones to slay the giants in our life. Really, what David is about is you need to have a zealous desire to see God's name glorified. Let him take care of how that is worked out. But do you really live to see God's name glorified? You know, pick real principles, even when you're following the good examples. But if we're not pressing on to a deeper understanding of God's word, the danger is stagnation. Stagnation leads to indifference about God, which leads to disobedience against God, which I believe this passage says leads to defiance against God, where his people ought to never be because of the disgrace to his name. Father, I thank you for this warning. It is sobering. Father, my prayer is that every one of us leaves here questioning if there's anything that we've allowed to become a part of our lives that would disgrace the name of our Savior. Lord, I pray that this is a moment where we would turn from personal comforts of disobedience and live for the glory of your holy name. That our Savior would be lifted up through our conduct and through our words. And I ask this in Jesus' name.